reading the news just these past few weeks, wondering what in the world is going on. There was a blog post by John Piper this past week who said, struck me. He said, if the persecuted church was here, and the non-persecuted church was on the other side of the world, if you were the one being persecuted, how would you want your brothers and sisters on the other side of the world to be praying for you? I was convicted by that because we pray for them. We think in those terms. Thank you, Seth, for praying for them. But I don't often feel it thinking, what if I was in their shoes? How would I want someone praying for me? So I encourage you along those lines. As the days grow darker, the light of the gospel will shine brighter. And that's what we're here for. If you'll open up to Luke chapter 14, a little bit different this morning. We have been going at a very quick rate, a quick pace, going through a couple of chapters at a time. Today we have 10 verses, so we can breathe for a second here. However, these 10 verses are not 10 easy verses to hear. In fact, this morning, as I was praying, I said to myself, if these verses were not in the Bible, I would not be preaching this message this morning. I was listening to Pastor Mark Deaver preach on this message, and he said he wanted to know what the prosperity gospel preachers had to say about this passage. And so he looked up a few of them, Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer, and he said, they've never even talked about these verses before. He said, you know what? I would like to not talk about these verses, but they're here, and they're good for us to hear. And so as we come to this word this day, I want you to know these are the words of Christ for his people. And so I wonder, as we look in this text, what does it mean to you when someone says they're a follower of Christ? I mean, they go to church on Sundays, or they give 10% of their income to the local church. Perhaps they have some nice stencils on their walls with crosses and birds and maybe Joshua 24 on their walls. It's interesting when we compare Jesus' words in Luke's gospel about what a disciple looks like with our common definition of what a Christian looks like. Those two don't always look the same, do they? One thing we've seen over and over and over again in Luke's gospel is that there is not a difference between a regular Christian and a disciple. Have you noticed that? It isn't a two-tiered thing. There's a Christian and then there's a disciple. We haven't seen that in Luke's gospel. For a long time, I think there's been a misconception that there are believers, and then there are those serious Christians. They're the ones who take classes, and they go to Bible studies, and they read books, all those sorts of things. That distinction isn't biblical. On the flip side, I hope you see that reading a book and taking a Bible study class doesn't make you a disciple necessarily either. We're going to see what Jesus defines as a disciple this morning by looking at the immense cost or the demand of being a disciple that he puts on his people. And so if you will look with me at Luke chapter 14, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere in front of you. There's also in the bulletin. We'll read these verses together, starting in verse 25 through 35. Now great crowds accompanied him, that is Jesus. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's bow in a word of prayer for a moment. Father, I thank you that you are the sovereign God who gives the word to his people, the word they need to hear, the word we need to hear, Father. You sent your Son who demonstrated the life of what it looks like to be a believer, a Christian. Father, he went to the cross to pay for our penalty. There's nothing in our text, there's nothing in this Bible that says this is what we must do to be saved. We must work this, we must earn this, we must do this, we must do that. Father, you sent your Son to pay that price. And we thank you for that. This would be a burdensome passage if this ended saying, do this and you will be saved. Father, I pray for those in this room who struggle, probably all of us, that you would cause your Spirit this morning through your word to conform their hearts, conform our hearts, conform my heart to Christ. May he be exalted. May he be the leader in our hearts. We thank you. We pray now for your convicting work. And be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I'm not a PR guy. I'm not a public relations guy. But I can imagine this scene taking place. You can imagine this scene taking place. Jesus has just rebuked the Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes. He's told the people, these people are leading you astray. They're leading you into darkness. What they are saying is not leading in the correct direction. And then he's told this parable we saw, I guess, 2 weeks ago at this point, that the master is inviting lots of people to this grand banquet, to his table. And so these same people who are under the Pharisees and lawyers who are being oppressed, who are being told they're not driven in the correct direction, that they're being led astray, but that all of these people are being invited to this great banquet. We see this crowd at the beginning of verse 25. These are the people following Jesus. And I said, I'm not a PR guy, but I can imagine one of the disciples looking at Jesus and saying, is this really what you want to tell this crowd right now? We just right now have the numbers. They're here. Let's ease the rhetoric down a little bit, Jesus. Slowly ease them into this. And then later on, we can let them know what this is going to be like. Imagine this for a moment. You know, what Jesus says in 25 through 35 is not what you're going to want to say if you're looking to keep large crowds of people following you. This is the point. This is the point of the text right here. Being a Christian involves a denial of everything for the sake of Christ. That's it. If you get that this morning, you've gotten it. Being a Christian involves a denial of everything for the sake of following Christ. And so Jesus illustrates that fact this morning. He shows us three things, particularly must be given up for the sake of Christ. The first thing we'll see is family. The second thing, suffering or our well-being, giving up our well-being. And thirdly, even our possessions. And so this first section starts, he turns to the crowd and he says to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life. Look what he says, right there before verse 27 starts. He doesn't say it's going to be difficult to be my disciples. He doesn't say it's going to be tougher. He says he cannot be my disciple. And so reading this, if you're reading this morning, if you're hearing this morning, and you have this feeling of pause and angst and this question, what on earth? That is exactly what you should be feeling. That is exactly what Jesus is going after when he says this. The person who is following Christ and he says this message to, it should cause them to pause and reflect for a second. If you're feeling that this morning, as I hope you are feeling exactly what Jesus wants you to feel. Perhaps you grew up in a Christian home, so something like this sounds completely foreign to you. Perhaps your family's always supported everything you do. For others, this section is a description of what happened to them when they became a Christian. Now, when Jesus uses the word hate here, he's not talking about feelings of anger towards someone. He's using hyperbole to define what allegiances look like. As the passage unfolds, we'll see this. But what Jesus is asking of someone who would be his disciple is that if you have to choose between following Jesus or following your family, the true disciple will follow Jesus every time. Now, there's plenty of other Bible here to tell us that this is what it looks like to lead a family, to love a family. To love a family out of Deuteronomy 6 tells us, you will teach them to love the Lord your God. But that's under this umbrella. If it's choosing between loving God or loving your family, Jesus says the true disciple loves God. And we live in a nation that largely considers itself Christian. Now, that label may be losing its meaning, perhaps. Nevertheless, becoming a Christian in America is different than becoming a Christian in Afghanistan, isn't it? You remember Ron and Nadia giving her testimony, the spirit of martyrdom. What her father did to her when she became a Christian disowned her. Many places around the world, if you become a Christian, you are risking losing your family forever. Isn't that a horrible reality? You may never see or speak to them again. It's a horrible reality. But when Jesus said would happen. Now, that's not to say it may not happen here sometimes, too. I'm sure there's stories in the room that people could tell. Things tend to be a little more subtle here than they usually are around the world. You may not lose your family, but let's say this. Let's say you have children, and your children want to be involved in sports, but sports take place on Sunday. Fathers, where is your allegiance? Is it to lead your family in the things of God and to be with the people of God? Or are you going to follow what your family wants to do at the cost of following Christ? Hebrews 10 says we're supposed to meet with the household of God regularly. I've seen many instances where a person chooses to appease their family at the cost of fellowship. I think that's what this looks like in America in 2016. Now, praise God, he often saves whole families. There is a doctrine throughout Scripture, I think you can see, where God saves families often. And that's fantastic. But it's not always the case. What does it look like to be a true disciple of Christ? Believer, I think you need to hear this morning. You may lose your family. That is a horrible reality, but it is the case. Now, note the last part. Because maybe you can bear to lose your own family. Sometimes I think some may have even read this story and go, you know what? I don't like my family anyway, so that's all right. That's not what Jesus is going after here either. Look at what he says at the end of verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What does it mean for someone to hate his own life? Well, Jesus isn't talking about some type of self-loathing or anything like that. Any type of self-esteem issues or anything like that. In fact, I think sometimes it's the exact opposite of what Jesus is talking about. He isn't talking about not liking the way you look or having suicidal thoughts or anything to that effect. To hate one's own life for the sake of Christ means placing Christ above your own desires. Because number one, people say that, don't they? I'm about number one. What does that mean? I worship myself. That's what that means. I'm about taking care of myself. And so if those two things come in contrast with one another, Jesus says, your allegiance, the allegiance of a disciple is to Jesus, not to one's own life. Here's an example that might help. This would help when I was 17. Let's say you're a 17-year-old boy. You're a believer. There's a girl. She seems perfect. Her family's perfect. They like you. She likes you. Think about that. A 17-year-old boy and a girl likes you. I've always wondered how that can happen, but it does happen. But she isn't a believer. Where's your allegiance? See, this isn't foreign concepts here. This isn't something that just took place 2,000 years ago and it's completely foreign to our context. This is radical stuff, isn't it? Imagine asking a 17-year-old boy, in my case, a pizza-faced 17-year-old boy, who a girl likes, but she isn't a believer. Say, no, your allegiance needs to be to Christ. She's going to lead you in the wrong direction. This is real life, everyday stuff. Maybe that one doesn't work. Let's try this one. Fathers, perhaps it's that promotion at work. Wow, with all that extra money, we could buy a boat. We could pay off our cars and the house. I just won't be able to be with my family or be with the people of God because I'll have to work so much. Perhaps denying your own life for the sake of Christ looks like cutting back your lifestyle so you can be with the people of God rather than working to pay off your toys. Does it make you feel angry a little bit to hear something like that? That's what Jesus is asking. When you read this, you should feel something. This should cause you to pause. Because if you listen to the TV, they're going to say, come to Jesus and your cancer will go away. Come to Jesus and you will be healthy and wealthy. I know a lot of people who have come to Jesus. I've never seen that as the result across the board. Do you want to live a Christ-exalting life? That's the question this morning. That's the question that Christ is asking these people who would follow him. Do you want to live the life of a disciple? This is what it looks like. Jesus has to come first. That's the first thing. The second thing is suffering, sacrificing your well-being. This is radical stuff. I said, you don't preach this stuff if you're interested in drawing large crowds, do you? No, you don't. Jesus is interested in true disciples. Now, at the end of the last section, Jesus said yes, and even his own life. If he doesn't hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This idea of if he chooses his life over following Christ, he cannot be my disciple. And so this is the example that Jesus uses to illustrate this, is of bearing one's own cross. And this idea in the Greek, when it says the word bearing, is the idea of continually carrying. It's not a one-time thing. It's not something that happens every now and then. It's a continual thing. If someone does not bear their own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Now, if we were to somehow jump back to when Jesus said this, whenever someone uses the word cross now, we just think of a 24-karat gold piece of jewelry hanging around someone's neck. That's all we think of. The cross has been sort of pacified. You go back 2,000 years ago, you stand in the middle of Rome-controlled Israel, and you say the word cross. To them, that would be the idea of seeing a swastika on the wall. That type of reaction. Whoa. Cross. And not just cross, but you want me to bear that? What does that mean? What does it mean to carry your own cross? Well, it was an execution device. This is what the Romans used to execute people. And they didn't execute Romans. It was too bad to execute Romans. This was traitors. This was left for the Benedict Arnolds. He wasn't around yet, but he would have been. And so when Jesus says this, first he says, hate your own family. That's going to cause someone to pause. And then he tells them, bearing your own cross. That's going to cause them to pause as well. And by the way, this is not Jesus telling us what we must do to earn our salvation or enter the kingdom of God. Rather, he's telling us this is what the life of a Christian looks like. If you think the life, if you think the Christian life is for you, understand there's no health and wealth here. It may be the exact opposite. I think there are many in the room who could attest to the fact that it is often the exact opposite. Bearing one's own cross is the idea. The idea here is of continual willingness to suffer, to go through the process of suffering. So let me ask you this morning. This is what Christ is asking. Are you willing to suffer for what you believe? The suffering may be small, like not being able to date an unbeliever. Small depending on who you talk to. Or it may be big. You may lose your life for this. In this crowd of people that he's talking to, there were a number of them that would lose their life because of this. Now, many have completely misunderstood what Jesus was saying to the crowd. If you go back in the Middle Ages, you'll see this misunderstanding take place. They developed this idea of working off one's sin, and that evolved into things like self-flagellation, where they would make whips and they'd walk through the streets and they'd whip themselves, somehow beat the sin out of them. And here's the message that I think we need to hear this morning. We don't often do that to ourselves. I think we do it in other ways, perhaps. Believer, you could whip yourself until you died and you would never pay off this debt. And you need to hear that this morning. You could whip yourself until you died and you would never pay off this debt. That's not a concern of ours. In fact, there is a blessed hope in this, because the person who's telling this message to them went ahead and paid for that. That's paid for. The reason that it can't be whipped out of you is because it's been paid for already. You cannot do it. The gospel of Jesus Christ says you are so wicked and sinful, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. There's nothing you can do. Jesus died to pay that penalty. He gave you his righteousness. Your sins have been paid for, believer. Amen. There is rest and hope in this kingdom as children of God if you've placed your faith in Christ. That has been taken care of. Now we're going to see here that burden that has been lifted by Christ is much, much, much heavier than what he's asking us to go through. What Jesus is talking about is a life that's so devoted to Christ that you're willing to take whatever the world may throw your way in order to follow him. That doesn't mean something terrible is going to happen to you. It may. But the idea of bearing one's own cross is the idea of continual willingness to go through this process of suffering for the sake of Christ, if necessary. And so ultimately, here's what he's doing. He's asking the believer to count the cost. In my ESV Bible, the heading is "The Cost of Discipleship." Asking the believer to count the cost. If you were to look at this from the world's perspective, if you were to just look at this with the lens of an unbeliever hearing this message, or seeing this message rather, this would be the most foolish thing you could think of, isn't it? Is there anything more foolish than saying you need to give up your family? You need to be willing to give up your own health. Later on, you need to be willing to give up your own possessions for the sake of exalting Christ. No, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. This cost is ridiculous if you look at this through the eyes of the world. And so here's what Jesus does. He gives two illustrations, almost as warnings for those who would not count the cost. And just jump into this without placing Christ as first priority. The first is this illustration of a tower. And this tower is not a royal tower. It's not something at a castle. In a normal house, they would have this large tower structure that they could keep watch over their property. So it's nothing fancy. The man who decides to build it but does not factor in what it will take to complete it will be a laughingstock once it is abandoned. The idea is that he has not taken into account what it's going to take to do this. It has to end up being abandoned, and it stands there as a monument to his foolishness for the world that walks by. Everyone who walks by sees it, says, "That man is a fool." That's the first illustration. The second one, there's this king, and there's this coming kingdom that's coming to take over And it's a much larger army than what this king has. And the idea is he going to just react and lose the 10,000 in his army? Or is he going to sit down and contemplate and reflect, count the cost of what it's going to take, what is going to be taken from him? And according to Jesus, when he sits down, he's going to realize that he needs to send out a delegation for peace because he can't beat this army. So what Jesus is talking about is taking a careful reflection, not a careless reaction. Jesus is not saying that the people will be laughing and mocking Jesus in his kingdom. Understand this, believer. The disciple who does not count the cost, who does all of this stuff but does not have Christ as priority, when his life is in shambles and he has crumbled apart and he doesn't make it because he won't if Christ is not the priority. Jesus is not saying that Jesus and his kingdom will be the laughing stock to the world, but the man will be. He will be the fool. If you do not have Christ as your first priority, one of two things will happen. Either God will cause circumstances in your life such that you recognize that he is not first and you will worship him as such, or he will crush you. He will. Our prayer this morning, the reason that we go through this text is because we want the first to happen. This is why we preach the gospel, because we want the Spirit to open up our eyes so that we can see where Christ is not first and cause our hearts to be bowed in worship. I don't want to see anybody crushed under the mighty hand of God. I don't want to be crushed under the mighty hand of God, but he will do it. And there are perhaps some of you in the room this morning who need to make a serious assessment. Those who go throughout life believing they're saved because they prayed a prayer one time or because they came to church every week, but who've never been truly converted. Did you know that? There can be people in a room, in a sanctuary, who sit in the church every week who've never been converted, but who think they are. That is a reality that happens. But the good news is that we preach a gospel of repentance here. And a gospel of grace. Repenting, the idea of repenting is changing your mind, turning from one thing to another thing. Perhaps this morning, what you need to do is realize that you have been living a life that is not marked by Christ as first priority. Part of this wonderful news about this gospel is that it is a gospel of grace. You know that God loves to save people who think they were going down the right path when they were still lost in their sins? He loves to save people like that. He can save the most hardened criminal. He's done that many times, hasn't he? I have a friend, actually my friend who was here last week. I don't know if many of you met him. He was saved in prison. I don't know if he was the hardest criminal, but he was saved in prison. God can do that. He loves to do that. You know who else he loves to save? The person who thinks they're the most put together but self-deceived churchgoer. He loves to save them too. He loves to do both. Here's the third thing. Perhaps your things are your God. You can take my family. I don't like them anyway. You can take my happy life. It never really was very happy in the first place. Please don't take my things. I don't know which of these three things is hardest for you to hear, but I imagine one of them is difficult. Jesus doesn't pull any punches here, does he? And he doesn't spare anything. Discipleship requires all of you. Everything you are, everything you have. And he uses this word, renounce, verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The word renounce means to give away. We live in a culture that worships things, don't we? Not many of us, I think, if our houses were on fire, would run back in to grab our statues of Molech or Baal. I personally don't have any. Talk to me if you do. We can discuss that. But there's something I'm sure that you could not bear to lose. Your allegiance to Christ, discipleship requires your things as well. Here's the question. Are you telling me that if I want to follow Christ, I need to get rid of all my things? No. Not necessarily. There's nothing wrong with things. God gives things to people. God gives things to people in order that they may use it for the furtherance of his kingdom. He calls us stewards. These are not our things. They are his things to be used for his purpose. But let me ask you this. Those things that you have, would you be willing to give them up? Those things you love so much for the sake of the spread of the gospel. Now, all of us, I imagine, me too, knee jerk. Yeah, of course, give them up. Of course I would. Really take that into account. Would you? How many times do we opt to purchase the car with the leather seats instead of the cloth because we like them more? Or the 36-inch TV is nice, but the 46-inch TV, really nice. The disciple of Christ understands that her things are not her own. She's merely a steward of them. And when God demands them to be used for his kingdom, she will gladly give them up. You know, one thing, I know some people who often house people in their homes who most of us would not want living there. Why? Because they might take my things. They might break something. My Star Wars action figure collection may get damaged if this person is in my house. Whose are they? See, here's the issue. Jesus explains it in verses 34 and 35. And this is ultimately the conclusion to the passage where he goes at the very bottom. He says, salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Now, in Israel, there was the Dead Sea. This is where they'd get their salt from. It wasn't purified Morton salt like we have here. It wasn't whatever the chemical makeup of salt. You can talk to your chemist pastor back there if you want to. He can let you know. But in Israel, it would be mixed with other things, other white things that would come out of the sea. And so they'd have these salt crystals, but they're not perfectly salt. And they would use them, and eventually it would lose its saltiness because the salt would be gone, but it would still look like salt. When our salt's gone, it's not mixed with other stuff, so it's just gone. That's the analogy here. They'd have to throw it away. It was useless. It was nothing more than just heavy trash. I think the modern day equivalent would be something like running out of gas. What good is salt if it isn't salty? What good is a car if you're out of gas and stuck on the side of the road? And the issue is this, believer, you will lose your saltiness, or you will run out of gas, or however you want to put it, if you do not have Christ as your first priority. If your allegiance is not to Christ, then this going through this Christian life, you will eventually run out of gas and lose your saltiness. People are strong. If there's one thing I've learned, people are strong. People are able to endure a lot. People can masquerade for a long time. But eventually, if Christ is not your priority, you will crash. We've seen it time and again. And this crash is not a good crash. Jesus says, look what he says. Look at this. Just look at the wording here. Verse 35. It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. That should serve as a warning to us. If you're sitting here this morning and you're trying to get through on your own, if you're trying to get by on your own willpower, if you think you can become more holy by sheer force of will, the end result is failure. Becoming a mockery of the world, ultimately being thrown away. If you're listening this morning and you are guilty of that, repent of that. Repent of that and put Christ at the front. And see, here's the problem. I think we so often think of this life as all there is. And that's understandable. That's all we see is this life. I don't have eyes into the future. All I see is this life. And so when a problem arises, when something tough happens, when there's a decision to be made, I'm not often thinking in terms of eternity. Maybe you are. I'm not. I'm not often thinking in terms of eternity. Paul says this in Romans 8, verse 18. And just listen to the way that he words this. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." See, this is the attitude of a person who's weighed the cost of what it will cost in this life to be a disciple of Christ. Did you hear what he said? Let me read that again. Listen to what he said. He didn't say, "When I put the cost of this life with what's awaiting me in glory, it barely tips the scales, so I bit my tongue and made my way through it." Listen to what he said. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed." Do you hear what he's saying there? If you will, what Jesus asks you to do what he asks you to do, weigh the costs, look at what he's asking of you, compared to eternal glory, if you will do that, Paul says in Romans 8 that it is not worthy to sit on the same scale. It's not that one barely outweighs the other, or that, oh, okay, that looks good enough so I can make it through. He says, it is not even worthy to be compared with glory what I'm going through right now. I shouldn't even be able to put these two things in perspective and see which is better. When you count the cost, you will find that your suffering in this life, that you will suffer if you follow Christ, are not even worthy to sit on the same scale with what you will be gaining. Now, this has been a difficult passage to hear, I think. It has been for me. It's been a rough week listening to this. But here's the hope. The hope is not, this is what I want to get to. This is where I want to end. This is the hope I want to give you at the end. He doesn't tell us this stuff and say, you're just going to be beaten into a pulp on the ground and that's going to be it. And I'll come back to get you someday and we'll put some Band-Aids on you. That's not at all what he's saying. What he's saying is, if you put Christ on the throne, if Christ is the priority, if you live a Christ-exalting life, not only will this stuff really not matter anymore, but I will be the fuel that powers you. You see that? Because right now, he says, our own desires, our own life, our own whatever it be, family or love of family or health or possession, those are the things that we think are going to get us through everything. Have you heard someone say that before? You know, this happened to me, but at least I still have, fill in the blank there. You know who said that? Job's friend said that to him a couple of times. In fact, he said, you know what, things are going well, but at least you still have, well, and that was taken away too. This is what Christ is getting at. All of those things are not worthy to be compared with what it is to have Christ fueling you. A Christ-exalting life looks like this. And you know what? Salt does not lose its saltiness. The engine doesn't want to run out of gas, whatever you want to call it. He will power you. He will power your ministry. A Christ-exalting life of discipleship looks like this. You will be rewarded. God will be glorified. Christ will be exalted. And you know what? I think you will find, if you do this and when you do this, you will look back and say, you know what? Those things were not worthy to be compared. We live with these lenses of this life is all there is. And we don't realize that, believer, we're waiting for eternal glory, but we're in the kingdom now. Believer, if you are a believer in Christ, if you have been saved, you're living in the kingdom right now. You are experiencing the benefits of salvation right now. What are they? Ephesians 1, you're an heir of God. Co-heir with Christ. You're experiencing those benefits right now. Throw away whatever this life says is going to get you through. Run to Christ. Run to Christ. Amen. We can have the ushers come forward. We will take this communion, this Lord's Supper. One thing that's so sweet about this Lord's Supper, the reason I love doing it every week, is because as we sit here and we take this and we hear these words, there's nothing you can do to earn the salvation. This work is nothing toward gaining your salvation. We come and we take this as a reminder, a physical reminder that we put in our own bodies that Christ did this. When you take this cup and when you take this bread, you are saying, Christ did this for me, his life for mine. That's what we're remembering. We could so easily come to this table and say, well, here I go doing what I'm supposed to do so I look good in the eyes of God and maybe some people around me are watching so they know I'm... No, that's not what it's for. Because we're remembering what Christ did in accomplishing this to empower us so that we can be his ambassadors on this earth. I'm going to pray for these elements. The ushers will pass them out and you can take them at your leisure as we can continue in worship here. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that you have given your Son, not just in the past, written in a history book for people to read about, but that he died a substitutionary death, he was buried, he was raised, and that he is continually right now seated on the throne, ruling and reigning. Father, we live in the kingdom of God. You have taken us, people who were dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to do anything but sin. You took us and you transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And you didn't just do that, but you called us heirs. You have adopted us. We are your sons and daughters because of the work of Christ. And so, Father, as we come to this table and we take this communion and we sing together and we read scripture and we fellowship, Father, I pray that you would continually remind us. Cause us not to be blinded to what's really going on, that we are really a part of the kingdom, that eternity is coming, Father, that we wouldn't be so narrow focused on what's going on in this life. That you would cause us to sit down and reflect and count the cost and find discipleship to be worthy. Father, we thank you that you can do this. We pray that your Spirit is working this morning in the hearts of believers to sanctify them, the hearts of unbelievers to cause them to turn to Christ. We thank you that you can do that work, that you do that work. In Jesus' name, amen.